Let's pray before we look into God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken and that men have written as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We pray that this morning, as we focus our hearts and minds again on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would remind us of what the hymn writer called the old, old story, which is really the great facts of history that accomplished our redemption and that need to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. Use it to feed our hearts, to draw souls to yourself. May it accomplish that for which you sent it this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, as we begin our time together, I have entitled the message, The Message of Missions. As we have had various missions weeks and emphases throughout the years, we have focused on prayer and missions, we have focused on going and other things about missions, but this morning I want to focus particularly on the message of missions. Now I want to spend a few moments just helping us understand why I have chosen this particular text for this particular sermon. And what we find here, looking at the context in Acts chapter 2, is it is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was known as the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, it was one of the pilgrim festivals in the Jewish calendar. Passover was another, where the Jews would come to Jerusalem and make a pilgrimage there to celebrate the festival. And so we find that the congregation that Peter was going to preach to, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, how does it describe it there? Notice what it says, Acts 2, 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. That is because these devout men had come to celebrate this feast of Pentecost. And they had come together particularly at this time because they had heard this sound of a mighty rushing wind that had accompanied the Spirit's coming at Pentecost. And so a great crowd had now come together. And as they had assembled and they'd heard this sound, the disciples, they heard them declaring, it says, the mighty works of God. And yet, although they were Galileans, they were declaring it in all of their native languages. And they began to question one another and asking one another, what does this mean? While others mocked them, insinuating that they were drunk. But then the Apostle Peter, standing up, addressing the crowd, goes and begins to logically dispel the idea that they are drunk, considering it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then what he does is what we do every week. He turns the congregation that morning toward the Bible reading that he is going to ultimately take and use as the basis for his sermon that he is going to preach. And so he then basically says, open up your Bibles and turn to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And what we notice as we read through that, the last verse, verse 32, which is in Acts 2 and verse 21, reads thus. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this text here from Joel 2 and verse 32, if you'd like to keep your finger in Acts 2 and flip over to Romans 10 for a moment. Romans 10 would be a more typical passage that people might turn to as they think about missions. And what we find in Romans 10, I'm going to read beginning at verse 9, and you'll sort of see the connection here in a moment. Romans 10, beginning at verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll remember it said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That ultimately, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord, again talking about Jesus and referring again to the passage in Joel 2:32, is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then he quotes Joel 2:32, the same one from Acts 2:21. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then what he does is, after this, he then moves on in verses 14 and 15 and proceeds to walk through a series of logical deductions. Ultimately, what is necessary if people are going to come to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? And Paul says this. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And there are people all across the world and the landscape of the world today who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have never heard. How will they come to believe? And then he goes on and says, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Missionaries are sent into the world. And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach what? Who preach the good news, the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul, quoting from Joel 2:32, says, people need to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. How can they believe on him and call on him unless people are sent to preach the good news? And ultimately, that Joel 2:32, where Paul begins this step of deduction that leads to missions and to the preaching of the gospel, is the same Joel 2:32 where Peter ends his Bible reading and then begins to preach his sermon. And so what I am kind of trying to point out here is, you might ask, well, what does missionary gospel preaching look like? Well, there are a number of examples we could turn to in the scriptures. If we were working with Ethnos Canada among nations and peoples that don't share a biblical worldview, ultimately we might begin in Acts 17 and look at Paul's sermon in Athens, where he begins in Genesis 1:1 with, "The God who made the heavens and the earth does not live in temples built by man." But here, Peter is not speaking to people who don't share his worldview, a belief in God and a belief in the scriptures. And so ultimately, he begins to preach from Joel 2:32 and to expound the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I could have gone to Acts 17, but this morning, I'm going to focus here in Acts 2 and look at Peter's sermon and say, what is the message of missions? For Peter, this apostle who's going to preach this message, the word apostolos, apostle, means sent one. The apostle Peter was a sent one. He was a sent one to the Jews, a missionary to the Jews. And ultimately what we see here really is Peter's inaugural sermon, his first sermon on his first day as a missionary to the Jews. And so Peter preaches the message of missions. And let's take a look then this morning, a closer look at the message he preached, where we find here then in Acts 2 a sermon outline preserved for us. Peter's sermon will follow this kind of path. He begins with a brief introduction in verse 22a, followed by a four-point Christ-centered sermon from verses 23 to 35, and then comes to a grand conclusion in verse 36, and then we see the response. And so let us turn to this gospel message in the time that we have left this morning, beginning with the introduction to his sermon. He's read the Bible as we have. He's given the introduction. Now, what is that introduction? Well, it was a very brief introduction that Peter gives. Mine was a little bit more lengthy. But after reading Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, Peter begins briefly. And I want us to notice that Peter doesn't begin, as many do today, with a joke, or a story, or some contemporary illustration, or otherwise. Peter doesn't have time for this. He wants to get right to the point. And so here is the sum total of his introduction. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Men of Israel, hear these words. Now, I want us to notice that the Apostle Peter is not like St. Francis of Assisi. You remember the quote from St. Francis of Assisi, at least it's attributed to him, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." But the Apostle Peter is not confused as this quote is. Ultimately, no one can preach the gospel unless they use words. And Peter is there saying, pay attention not to my life, because no one was ever saved necessarily by looking at a Christian live. although we are to live differently in light of the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is not our life that saves. No one has ever come to believe on Jesus Christ apart from words. This is why Peter calls the people to hear these words. Now, if men and women could be saved without words, then our friend Darcy Chapman, who is here this morning, would be out of a job. Really, he could find something else to do because there would be no need to translate the words of the Bible because people could be saved some other way. Why spend such laborious time translating the scriptures for people to hear if they could be saved without words? Let's just go walk around and hope people will be saved by looking at our life. But no, Darcy labors to translate the Bible because people need to hear and to believe the word of God. And we, like the hymn writer, will pray fervently for him. Lord, send thy word and let it fly. Armed with the Spirit's power, 10,000 shall confess its sway and bless the saving hour. Hear these words, says Peter. Well, what words? Well, let's take a look then after his introduction. He gets right to the main point. He doesn't dance around at other things, but he gets to the heart of the message. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Here is the heart and the soul of the Christian message. The sum and substance of the gospel, the good news that we have to proclaim, is not ourselves, but Jesus of Nazareth. The primary call of the missionary is to give themselves to preaching, to teaching, to declaring, to exalting the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to support others who are giving themselves to this work, as Bible translators do, as the Bakkens have done. For while countries may change that missionaries go to, cities may be different, languages, customs, other things may vary, what we find is that the missionary message must remain the same. Focused on Christ, we are not commissioned to preach moralism by Christ. We are not commissioned to preach humanitarianism by Jesus Christ or prosperity or other things. We are called to preach Christ and Him crucified. For there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. Only Jesus Christ can save this world that is plunging into darkness. Only Jesus Christ can call people out of the darkness of idolatry and immorality and bring themselves to Him. Only Jesus Christ is your hope today if you are here. Have you believed on Christ? We offer you Jesus Christ, resurrection from the dead. Eternal salvation comes through His name alone. Peter preached Christ and Him crucified. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is not preached, the missionary labors in vain. For while the missionary might teach men to farm, they must sow the seed of the gospel. While men and women may take time to teach men how to fish, they must dedicate themselves to fishing for men. Now this morning, I believe if the devil could have one wish awarded to him, it would be this: that no person on earth would ever be able to utter the name of Jesus again. And if he would be granted such a wish, he would effectively have guaranteed that every single soul from here on in who does not know Christ would spend an eternity in hell apart from him. Christ must be proclaimed. We must give ourselves to proclaiming him, us and our missionaries, for Christ is the only one who can save. Now, what did Peter say then? He didn't just speak Jesus of Nazareth and that's it. He now goes on to preach. And what is the substance of his message by which the first century Roman Empire was turned on its head and conquered? What did Peter preach? Well, notice that Peter did not preach Jesus of Nazareth was a good teacher, learn from him, although he was. He doesn't preach Jesus of Nazareth was a great example, do as he did, although Christians are called to do that as well. But Peter's message was essentially this: Jesus of Nazareth lived, point one. He died, point two. He rose again from the dead, point three. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father, point four. Therefore, repent and believe on him. This is the substance of Peter's message. Let's begin with point number one. Peter begins with the life of Christ. Notice verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He begins, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man." And Jesus of Nazareth was a man. He was fully God and fully man in the one person of Jesus of Nazareth. We speak of the hypostatic union. There were these two natures in the one person of Christ, a human nature and a divine nature. They didn't commingle, but they were there in the person of Christ. He was a man, and yet he was more than a man, he says. He doesn't end there. He was a man attested to you by God, he says. In other words, in the person of Jesus Christ, God was at work. God was attesting to what he was doing, exhibiting, verifying, or showing proof that Jesus was from God and that he was who he claimed to be, both the Christ and the Son of God. How did God then attest to Christ? Did he thunder from heaven as he did maybe on Mount Sinai, or did he speak as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration? No. The apostle says he attested to him with mighty works and wonders and signs. Mighty works, the word dunamis speaks of the power that was displayed in what Christ was doing. Wonders speaks of the result or the response that people had when they saw them. Signs speaks of these powerful works pointing to or indicating or confirming something about the one who was doing them. And so Peter says that God was doing these things through him. And so as Jesus was walking through Palestine doing signs and wonders and mighty works, it was as if God was saying, "Here is my man. Here is the one that I have sent. Here is the Christ, the Son of God. Listen to him. Hear his words." And Peter doesn't feel the need to elaborate on the kind of wonders and signs that he is talking about, because he goes on to say that these things were done in your midst, as you yourselves know. It's as if the Apostle Paul also said in Acts 26:26, when he was speaking to King Agrippa, he says, "I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." In other words, the life of Christ and the miracles and wonders and signs he did were not done in obscurity. They were done before everyone for all to see. And that is why there was no theological liberals in the crowd on that day at Pentecost. Because many of them, it's assumed, had seen the things that Christ had done. This is what Peter assumes. They didn't say, "Well, miracles and signs and this kind of thing, I'm a philosophical naturalist, I believe in science, these kind of things can't happen." No, they had actually seen them happen with their own two eyes. They could not be denied. There was none of Jesus' contemporaries who ever questioned these things. People in ivory towers today and fancy people that go to the wrong seminaries talk about the fact that Jesus couldn't do these things, but that was not the case in his day. Jesus did these things and God was attesting to them and attesting to Christ. What Peter is effectively saying here is what Nicodemus had come to articulate, you will remember, in John chapter 3 and verse 2. When he comes, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." How did he know that? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Or what Jesus himself had often said when he spoke to the crowds whom he taught. In John 10:24, it says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe.' But then he says, 'The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me.'" Brothers and sisters, we are called to proclaim and to preach the life of Christ. Was there ever a greater life ever lived? To point people to the spotless sinless Lamb of God, his grace, his power, his words, his wonders and signs that he did, to turn them to the pages of Scripture and say, read the eyewitness testimonies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see if the life of Christ is not attested to you and to your hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. There are people in our world today who we might encounter as we point them to the life of Christ who would say, well, I would believe in God if I saw some miracles and some signs and some wonders like the ones I'm reading here. Then I would believe. And I would respond by pointing out how Pharaoh didn't do such a thing after he saw the signs and wonders in Moses' day, nor did the Jews in Jesus' day. They didn't believe what God was attesting, even though they saw such a proliferation of these things. In John 12:37, it says the opposite. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And that's why we don't tell people to wait for a sign from heaven. We tell them to read the book. We tell them to read the Scriptures. It is through the Word of God that the Spirit attests to the hearts of men the truth about the life of Christ. And so we, like Peter, we preach the life of Christ. Secondly, you'll notice that he doesn't end there, but he now preaches the death of Christ. Look at verse 23. He says, this Jesus that I've just been talking about, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here Peter then preaches the death of Christ. Notice there's kind of two parts to what he preaches here. He begins first speaking of the death of Christ, in the sovereignty of God in the death of Christ. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, Peter is declaring that the death of Jesus Christ was planned before the foundation of the world. It was foreknown, even more than that, it was foreordained by God. Jesus' death was not a tragic end to an otherwise well-lived, remarkable life. No, it really was the high point, the central purpose for which God had sent him into the world. If you were to ask Peter who put Jesus on the cross, the first thing that would come out of his mouth would be God the Father, planned, ordained, purposed the death of Christ. This is why Jesus himself was not caught unawares by his crucifixion. Actually, he spoke of it often. He predicted that this would be the case. If you turn to Mark 10 for just a moment, flip a few pages back to Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. There we find in Mark 10, there's a heading there. It's not part of the inspired scriptures, but it's helpful. It says, Jesus foretells his death a third time. In other words, this isn't just the first time he had spoken of these things. In Mark 10:32, it says, when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Jesus' death wasn't some tragic accident or anything like it. What's going to happen to me, he says, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Here's the place where he will die. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. The death of Christ, ordained by God, purposed by God, planned by God. You remember when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Here Christ submitted himself to the Father's will, submitting himself to drinking the cup of the wrath of God, to being crushed, if you will, like grapes in the wine press of the Almighty, as it had been ordained before the foundation of the world. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied this very thing, this will of God to do this in Isaiah 53:10, when it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Peter, how did Christ die? It was preordained by God. It was part of his plan. Jesus was crushed. He was put to grief, not as a judgment for his own sin, but he died as a substitute in the place of sinful men and women from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation to ransom people for God, bearing the wrath of God that was due their sin, paying the penalty they deserved. As Isaiah also said, he was pierced. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was because this plan, this purpose of God for the Messiah was not understood by the Jews that it became a great stumbling block to them. Tozer, in his book, Who Put Christ on the Cross, says this: Israel's great burden and amazing blunder was her judgment that this wounded one on the hillside beyond Jerusalem was being punished for his own sins. But the truth of the matter was that God had predestined and planned and prophesied that the Christ would redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The hymn writer understood the sovereign hand of God and the death of Christ when he penned the words, "Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption," and then this, "see the Father's plan unfold. Bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold." This is the truth of the death of Christ. This is primary. It was planned and predestined by God. And yet this fact did not and does not negate the fact that men were responsible for the death of Christ. God is sovereign, and yet men and women are responsible. This is what we see. Notice he goes on. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It seems Peter takes for granted that there were many in the crowd that day on Pentecost that were also in the crowd that day at the Passover. There were those in Jerusalem that day who had also chanted on that day when Christ was crucified, "Crucify him, crucify him." There were those who were there who had shouted out, "May his blood be on us and on our children." And they were the ones who had convinced and cajoled and moved Pilate and the Roman soldiers, who were the ones who physically carried out this dastardly deed. The Jewish leaders and the common Jewish people ultimately were in the crowd, and therefore they could not disavow their responsibility in the murder of the Messiah. "You crucified him," Peter says. "You killed him." What is Peter doing here? Surely you're not, Peter, wanting to be offensive to these people and make them feel bad. They've come for a good time on Pentecost. But Peter here is aiming directly at the consciences of men. He wants to pierce their conscience with this truth as he preaches. His aim is to confront them with the fact that the Jesus who was attested by God to them, who did all these signs and wonders, they should have known who he was, and instead of bowing the knee to him and believing on him, they crucified him, they murdered him. They were responsible for the death of their Messiah. And we too must press on the consciences of men and women. And God, the Holy Spirit, wants to press on the consciences of each one of us. That we too, at one time, if we're a Christian, had rejected Christ, whom God had attested to us. And many people continue to do that today. Don't let that be you this morning. Don't reject him. God is commending him to you even now. Many people throughout the world need to hear that they too are sinners, and that the reason Christ suffered and died was because their sins needed to be atoned for. Their transgressions deserve the judgment that he took. And thus the death of Christ in the stead of ruined sinners must be heralded, must be preached to every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. For it is only the blood of Christ that can wash away such heinous sin that is committed in our world today against a holy God. that all might come to the place where they would humbly believe and understand and proclaim in the words of the hymn writer who said, "It was my sin that held him there." Peter says, "You crucified him," and he says to everyone who is a Christian, "You come to understand and to humbly understand that Christ was bearing my sin on that cross." That all might come to the place where they would also hear the question posed by the hymn writer who said, "Was it for crimes that I have done? He suffered on the tree." If you are a Christian here today, you humbly and gratefully say, "Yes, sorrowfully, it was for crimes that I have done, so many that he suffered on that tree." And so in preaching the gospel, as Peter did, as missionaries, the message is to declare the life of Christ, to proclaim the death of Christ. Thirdly, to proclaim a resurrected Christ. Notice Acts 2:24. Peter is reasoning with the people as he works his way through his message. He's basically saying here, the Jesus whom you rejected, God has raised. The Jesus whom you killed, God has brought back to life. Notice what he says in verse 24. He says, "You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Jesus Christ was raised, conquering death, conquering in the grave, because death could not hold our great champion down. And why was it impossible for death to hold him down? Because the same God who had planned and predestined and prophesied the death of Christ had also prophesied his resurrection from the dead. And this is where Peter goes next. He turns to the Old Testament, Psalm 16, and he says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades," and then this, "or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now David here is writing this psalm, and much of this psalm applies to David. But there is something here that doesn't belong. David says, "Or let your Holy One see corruption." How might that apply to David? Well, notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David was never raised, his body had decayed. Is God's word false? Well, no, he goes on to say, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," and here he is now referring to the book of Psalms in Psalm 132:11, where it says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back, one of the sons of your body, I will set on your throne." David had been promised by oath that God would set one of his descendants on his throne. And Peter is saying that David was prophesying, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Therefore, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And so Peter then basically says that the resurrection of Christ should have been expected by you. You killed him, but God raised him. God had prophesied this through David. His flesh didn't see corruption, but 3 days later he rose again from the dead. Believe the testimony of Scripture, and also you can believe our eyewitness testimony, says. We have seen this. We have seen Christ raised from the dead. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to Peter. 1 Corinthians 15 says he also appeared to over 500 people raised from the dead. Now, brothers and sisters, we too are called to preach a risen Christ. We are called to preach a living Savior. Christ is not dead and in the grave. He is alive today. a living person, a resurrected Lord. We are to preach a living Christ to dying sinners who are in need of salvation. For a living Christ who triumphed over death and the grave can save those who come to him. Now we notice too that Peter doesn't spend any time seeking to provide scientific proofs or an apologetic for the resurrection of Christ. He simply preaches, he proclaims the fact of the resurrection, that the Christ was crucified, that he was risen from the dead. For truly, as the songwriter said, death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him from rising again. And so let us not spend our time thinking we have to defend, if you will, the resurrected Christ. He can defend himself quite readily. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He doesn't need our defense. We just proclaim the truth of him and let the Spirit of God attest to the hearts of men that these things are so. So he preached a living Christ. He preached the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Finally, notice in verse 33, he preaches the exaltation of Christ. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. After preaching Christ, he returns as he's working his way through, finally to their question that they had asked on that time when they had heard the mighty rushing wind, had seen and heard the people speaking in tongues, and they're going, what is going on here? Well, Peter says, let me tell you what's going on here. He preaches Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and then at the exaltation, he says, by the way, this is what's going on here. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ has poured out the Spirit just as Joel had prophesied. And this is why these things are happening. Jesus Christ exalted to the right hand of God, to the supreme position of all power and authority, has poured out the Spirit of God as it had been prophesied. And Peter confirms this exaltation of Christ was also planned, was also prophesied. Then turning to Psalm 110, he quotes the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So here were these people, confronted that day that the Christ who had been attested to them by God, they had crucified. And then they hear God's word that he has been exalted to the right hand of all power and authority at the right hand of God. And God has promised to make all his enemies his footstool. And you can imagine the Spirit of God beginning to pierce their hearts, going, we're his enemies. What's going to happen to us? And then Peter brings the sermon to a grand conclusion. In verse 36, he says, then he rouses to his finale, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And I declare to you this morning that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. He died for sinners. He was raised from the dead. He's exalted at the right hand of God, and he is coming one day to judge the living and the dead. Don't be found one of his enemies on that day. He is your greatest friend. He is the one who can save you from the judgment to come. He died in your place. He shed his blood for you. Will you receive him even today? Come to Christ. Humble yourself before this exalted Lord and King. Bow the knee to him. Submit to him. Humble your life before him. Say, Lord Jesus, I have rejected you, but now I hear the testimony of the Spirit of God, and I come. Will you forgive me? Will you have mercy on me? Will you cleanse me? Will you save me? For how many in our world today need to hear of this Christ? God the Father has exalted him, and yet how many have trodden him underfoot in our world today? God the Father has promised to make all his enemies his footstool, and how many today live as enemies of the cross of Christ? Their destiny is destruction, their glory is in their shame, says Paul in Philippians. They need to be confronted with the truth of the glorified Christ, the exalted Christ, the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He's their king, and they have rebelled against him. They need to know that they might humble themselves before him before he comes in power and great glory, and it is too late to turn to him. Finally, then, how was this message received? How did the people respond? Well, first of all, before we get to the response, I want us to notice something that Peter doesn't do. Peter doesn't now call up the band and think that the keyboard player needs to play some quiet music and sing 15 verses of Just As I Am to try to manipulate emotions in the crowd to get them to respond to the message. That's the Holy Spirit's job. We don't need to manipulate anything. That only creates false converts. Peter here trusts God. He trusts his word. He trusts the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And through the simple preaching of the gospel, he believes that it is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't need our help. And we see that this is true. Notice what happens here. The people now, he just basically said, this Jesus, you crucified him. They could have, like Stephen, turned around and stoned him. But here, the Spirit of God works powerfully. And it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter didn't need to give an altar call. They came to him and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now Peter here doesn't, again, kind of take them and manipulate them in any way. What he will do then is he says two things. He's given them a dual responsibility. The dual responsibility, he says, repent and be baptized. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, turn from your sin. Recognize that you crucified God's Messiah. Your sin put him on that tree. Return from your sin. Humble yourself before him. And as a sign that you have truly turned and that you have believed on him, be baptized in the name of the very one whom you had rejected. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He calls them to respond, and then he gives them and declares to them two encouraging promises, that their sins would be forgiven and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. The very Spirit poured out at Pentecost that had come on the apostles will come into all of those who ultimately who are called and are brought to Christ and will repent and believe. He comes into them and actually gives the gift of repentance and faith and moves in their hearts, and ultimately then they're given the gift of the Spirit and they're given the gift of forgiveness of sins. Has there ever been a greater message that could be proclaimed to a lost and dying world? That Christ lived, that Christ died, that he rose again, and that the exalted Christ, whom people have rebelled against, offers them forgiveness of all their sins. Slate can be wiped clean, consciences cleansed, lives renewed, and then entering in the Holy Spirit of God, such a great gift, who begins to work a sanctifying work in their lives, helping them to believe the truth of God, to turn to him, and to follow after him in holiness and Christ's likeness. What an amazing message, what an amazing response, and what were the ultimate results? Well, on that day of Pentecost, it was called the Feast of First Fruits. And what we find is that there was a harvest brought in that day of 3,000 souls into the kingdom of God as they called upon the name of the Lord and were saved, as Joel had prophesied. And I commend to you this morning as we close that if the first fruits of the harvest were so great, how great will the rest of the harvest be? 3,000 souls that day as the first fruits to commend to us, to motivate us, to encourage us, to help us realize that God is going to bring in a vast multitude from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation into his glorious kingdom. And what greater cause can we be given to today and for the rest of our life than to proclaim this Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, knowing that God will draw many out of this harvest of souls to himself, but we will be faithful to this message. May we preach Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and trust the Holy Spirit ultimately to work in the hearts of men, bringing them to repentance and faith that they might be forgiven of their sins, filled with the Holy Spirit, added to the church, that God might be glorified. May we give ourselves to this cause today and every day until he comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious message we have to declare to a lost and dying world. Thank you that that message came to us. May we not keep it to ourselves, O God. May we speak of Christ to many. And may you, O God, work in hard hearts and blind eyes to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Spirit convict of sin and help them to see the greatness of the Savior. May you help us not to be cowards, but to be those who carry out the Great Commission. Move in our hearts, encourage our lives, and may each one here who has come under the sound of the gospel today not be like those who rejected Christ. And may they receive him even this moment, that they might receive grace and mercy from God, forgiveness of sins and newness of life. Father, we thank you that we have such good news to proclaim in the midst of so much bad news in our world. May it encourage our hearts. May it spur us on into another week to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.